All right, it is time. Let's start out with prayer. Our Lord Christ, we thank you again for gathering us here today to worship you, to show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but with our lives. Ask that you would guide us through your prophet Ezekiel, especially as he gets into what for us and for his original hearers would have been incredibly uncomfortable territory. Help us, O Lord. Amen. Well, Ezekiel won't be speaking about that today. I know. We can pray about it. We can pray about it. Okay, so today we're going to be getting into chapters 13 through 17 of Ezekiel. And in some ways, they're a continuation off of chapter 12. So remember, chapter 12, we had sort of these stark prophecies about what was going to happen with Judah's captivity. And it sort of ended on the note of the prophets are leading you astray. Both the prophets in Jerusalem, who are proclaiming peace, that, oh, it's not a problem. We already had the culling of the bad folks. We're fine. We can do whatever we want. But we also have prophets alongside Ezekiel who are prophesying that things are going to be fine, we're going to be returning home soon, and you know the Shire will still exist when we get back there. So when we move into 13 through 17, we're going to see at least this first chapter, 13, really concentrate on those prophets, but Ezekiel's going to do it in a different way. So before this, pretty much all of the prophecies he's received have come with instructions. So what I want you to do, Ezekiel, is I want you to grab a brick, and I want you to carve an image of Jerusalem on the brick. Or I want you to take your stuff and load it up into a bag. Or I want you to chop up hair and burn it over cow stuff. Or whatever. They've all come with something that Ezekiel is to do. He enacts the prophecies before they happen. What we're transitioning to in these chapters is what we might call, instead of symbolic prophecies, parabolic prophecies. And so these are more story-based than action-based. Ezekiel isn't going to have to recreate what's going on in the prophecies. Rather, he's going to use imagery and stories to sort of get at what's going on. This, both kinds of dealing with prophecy, both the enacted and the parabolic or the story, should be very familiar to us because our Lord does both of them constantly. Things like the cursing of the fig tree is an enacted prophecy. But anything from the kingdom of God is like, anytime our Lord starts with that, he's usually getting into some sort of story prophecy or story teaching in his case. Anything from it's like a mustard seed, and then we learn about how the mustard seed grows, or the sort of heavily allegorical things that we see in, say, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we're familiar with this, so it shouldn't come as any surprise when we see Ezekiel do this. But something that we probably should mention is that depending on type of story prophecy, the details of the story may or may not have exact correspondence to reality. So take something like the mustard seed, the parable of the mustard seed, in that we aren't to be looking necessarily for, okay, what exactly is the mustard seed in our life, and how about the trees that it's compared to and the birds that nest in it. It's more of trying to evocate in our mind what's going on with that particular plant and sort of the strangenesses that go with that. It's more of a shrub or an herb, and yet it's housing all these birds. So it's doing something uncharacteristic or dramatic. Compare that to the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which we can say, okay, going down to Jericho might mean this, and the innkeeper might mean this. We can find sort of one-to-one correspondences. Sometimes the stories even have an interpretation that goes along with them. The disciples will come to our Lord and say, we have no idea what you're talking about, and he'll say, here it is, and sort of lay it out. So same thing in Ezekiel. We don't necessarily want to go too allegorical, looking for all sorts of connections when they aren't necessarily there. But when they are there, we definitely want to. And in fact, we're going to run into one of the parables here that does give us an interpretation. And like our Lord, gives us a twist on it as well. Okay, so let's start chapter 13. And this one is going to be dealing with these false prophets, both the male false prophets and the female false prophets that are plaguing Ezekiel both in Jerusalem and in his context by the river Kebar with the exiles. And so the first thing that we hear in verse 4 is, "Your prophets have been like jackals among the ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord." So the first story we have, very simple, just jackals among the ruins. I imagine we have very few experiences in our lives with jackals and ruins. Maybe we do. But to maybe make it more American folksy here, this is like a fox guarding the hen house. I imagine at least some of us have a little bit more experiences with hen houses and whatnot. But here the prophets, those who are supposed to call God's people to repentance, to remind them of God's law, to bring them into conformity with his will, that his will for salvation for all the families of the earth might be done, are instead acting like jackals, acting like foxes, running in and out through the breaches to get whatever they can inside. They are predators of the people instead of protectors. So a short little story, just foxes among the hen house or jackals among the ruins, but we see exactly what's going on. This is a very easy sort of prophecy for us to get our minds around. So they are supposed to protect, but instead they are exploiting. This goes on in verse 10 to give us a slightly different image. It's almost like Ezekiel hears this image of the wall given out with the jackals, and now he takes us into a new metaphor with a wall. But we'll start in verse 9. "My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel." Okay, real important there. These are the prophets that are with Ezekiel in exile already. They will not return, is what's being said. He's gotten all of these prophecies of judgment, but they've always had that note of hope. Here, hope is cut off for those who are lying and leading God's people away from what is truly happening. So verse 10, "Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash." That might remind us of something our Lord says about the Pharisees. Well, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not. In this case, it is not. You can't say peace when God has proclaimed judgment. So what's going on here? The people are building up this flimsy wall. In other words, we're not going to go into exile. We're not going to be judged. We have this corrugated cardboard blocking us from the judgment of the Lord. And the prophets are coming along saying, "Yeah, that's right. We're going to hit it with a little bit of paint. In fact, we're not going to do the whitewashing. We're going to get this kid over here to do the whitewashing." It's a Tom Sawyer reference for you. Is that going to do any good? No. The whitewash, some translations have plaster being daubed upon it. This is not going to help with this flimsy wall. The idea here, again, folksy Americana, you don't put lipstick on a pig. At least I don't. I hope you don't. You're not supposed to. This is going to spruce up something that's just going to fall. So instead, what should the prophets be doing? Instead of whitewashing, they should be telling the people that their wall is not going to do anything, that instead of a wall, what they need is, again, repentance. They need to turn from their ways, but here the prophets are saying, "Yes, you're fine. A little bit of plaster, a little bit of whitewash. Just let, you know, give the drywall mud time to dry, and it'll be nice and solid." From here, Ezekiel goes on to the female prophets, or the prophetesses, starting in verse 17. And we won't spend much time here, but the idea is that they are creating these goods to be sold to the people as sort of talismans. They get bangles for their wrists, and they get veils for their faces, and they're told that if they're acting righteously, they're doing the wrong thing, and if they're acting wickedly, they're doing the right thing. In other words, they're acting as anti-watchmen for the house of Israel. Remember that metaphor back in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was to be the watchman, to tell the people when they were righteous and when they were wicked. He couldn't control their responses, but he was supposed to warn them. Here they're doing the opposite. And I don't think that it is accidental that they're giving them things for their wrists and things for their eyes. That they're saying freedom to the people, but they're decking them out with a loss of vision and with shackles. Very interesting that they're doing this, but they come under condemnation here as well. So again, the prophets who are leading the people astray need to have the prophecies of judgment applied to them. But as we learn in James and in other places, the way James puts it is, let not many of you become teachers, for yours is the greater judgment. For me, like one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. Same with prophets. We read that in Deuteronomy 13. If you come to the people without a true word from the Lord, the punishment is death. And so here we see that enacted prophecy-wise by Ezekiel. Now this takes us to chapter 14. We're just cruising right along. Don't worry, chapter 16 is going to slow us down a lot. Chapter 14, we have a new setting. So all of these have sort of been connected in a prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. The word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord came to me. Here we get a bit of a pullback in verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. So again, we have to ask this question, why would they do this? Why would they come before him? Before, it could have been because they were seeing the spectacle of him laying on his side. It could have been because of the things he was saying about the contents of the temple in Jerusalem and the moving of the glory. Here it seems a little bit more pedestrian. What does a prophet do? He gives you oracles. He tells you what's happening and how you're to respond. So here the elders have come to him. But it's interesting, we're not told at all what they say, any of their questions, any of that. Instead it goes, yeah, Richard. Yeah. Yeah, I think it probably was both. Yeah. But I actually like that you bring that up, that Ezekiel's a priest as well, so they could be coming to him for that priestly function, because I think that fits in very nicely with what we're about to read. Because when you come before a priest, you're supposed to bring things that are clean and acceptable for worship. Let's see what they brought. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to me. And so remember, we don't know what the elders said or anything like that. God just sort of takes precedence and says, I know what's going on already. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? So instead of bringing purity, they bring idols. Now here's where, I think unfortunately, our translators have let us down. And they've let us down for a good reason, because Ezekiel, the acronym would be NSFC. Ezekiel is not safe for church. He often uses language and imagery that you, as somebody who either teaches or preaches, you kind of want to be like, oh man, I missed that chapter when I was planning things out. I guess we'll just have to skip it. That would be chapter 16. We'll get to it in a minute. But here, the word for idol is not the normal word for idol. The word for idol that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, with you shall make no carved images, and that we find throughout is pestle. Pestle means an image that's carved. But that's not what we find here. We even don't find the words that are used as sort of pejoratives, like Elil, which means a nothingness, or Hevel, which means a breath. Those words are often used to describe idols, because what are they? They're vanity, they're a nothingness compared to the reality of the true God. This one instead, we have Gilulim. Gilulim, which is a fascinating word. That the way I will define it is that it is meant to be offensive to the hearers with a powerful image that unmasks the false gods for what they are. boy, howdy, how much trouble do I really want to be in? It has to do with human waste. We'll say it that way. That's about the nicest way that I can say. So when they're coming with these gilulim in their heart, it's not just idols. It's something so, so much worse. But Ezekiel's like this. He's shocking his hearers into seeing what they're truly bringing. You can think of that famous quote from the Institutes, from Calvin, where he says that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, and you can feel free to do your own translation from Ezekiel from there. But basically, they're bringing something exceedingly dirty to the presence of God when they should be bringing purity of devotion. And so not just the prophets that have been deceiving them from afar, but the elders of the people who are entrusted with their spiritual well-being and care, the people who should be able to speak truth at all times, here themselves are full of untruth. And this brings us then to judgment. And the rest of this chapter up until verse 12 sort of outlines what that is. That if you come to me like this, you will be cut off. And if a prophet comes to me seeking an oracle, seeking a word, but it has these idols, these gilulim in his or her heart, they also will be judged. So all the upper echelons of society, all leadership has come under condemnation. If the previous couple chapters have been about condemnation in Jerusalem, we must never forget that condemnation always has to come home as well. The way that Peter puts it is, now is the time for judgment to begin in the house of God. It always has to start with us because we are never fully without the need for that. What this leads to, starting in verse 12, is a really fascinating story that will take a little bit to pull out. But let's read it. Starting verse 12 of chapter 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, that's a reference to Leviticus 5, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its staff of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. And then verse 15 starts with, instead of cutting off the supply of bread, it's bringing wild beasts. Verse 17, bringing the sword. Verse 19, bringing pestilence. So we've got sort of the four horsemen, as it were, working through this land. What can we notice about this? Well, the first thing to notice is that this is not talking about God's covenant people. This is against a land where there might be these three men. This is not the land of Judah. Now, these men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. We know Noah, right? Not an Israelite. We know Job, also not an Israelite. These are people who are not connected. But Daniel, that seems a little bit weird. And here's where scholars go back and forth, but I think that some modern archaeology helps us, that this is probably, based on the spelling in Ezekiel and some other ancient Near East context, not the Daniel we meet in the book of Daniel, not Ezekiel's contemporary in Babylon, but rather someone from Ugarit, which was a Canaanite city-state, named Dan-El. Most scholars, both conservative and not conservative, agree on this. I think it's pretty safe because it does seem to not be talking about Israelites in this passage. But all three of these men were known for their righteousness, for their wisdom, and for their ability to seek the good of others through that righteousness. So think of Noah. He was so righteous, he was able to save his family in the ark, not just himself. Job, he prayed for his children and offered sacrifices for them every day, just in case they might have sinned. And this Dan-El in these Ugaritic epics, he is one who saves his people through wisdom in guiding his kingdom. But even if these three existed in a land, the land would not be saved, only those three with their lives. Let's contrast this real quick with someone we know who's very, very close to the people of God, and that's Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. page 16 of the Pew Bibles if you're using that. And this is the story of Abram being visited by the angelic visitors, the three that come to him to talk to him and eat with him about what is about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. And after they eat, and he shows hospitality to them in stark contrast to what they will find in Sodom itself, two of them move on to carry out the judgment, but one stays and talks with Abram. And so in verse 22, this is where we start to see this. In verse 23, it says, Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So very similar to what we're seeing in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's saying, if these three righteous men existed in that land, those three would survive. So no, the Lord is not going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. But Abraham continues, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Should not, or shall not, the judge of all the earth do what is just? Can you imagine having a prayer life as confident as Abraham? It's just amazing to read this passage, that he is talking to God himself and saying, this isn't like you. You don't do this. This is fascinating. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And so Abram goes on, and he whittles it down until we get to verse 32, where he says, then he, that's Abraham, said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 righteous men. How hard is it to find 10 righteous men, really? Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, that is, the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So for the sake of 10 people, the Lord will withhold judgment on this place. Think about what's being said in Ezekiel. Not even. There are three, but only those three will survive. Not sons or daughters, not from famine, pestilence, sword, or plague, any of those things, they will be wiped out. In other words, this is a very, very harsh condemnation that we are seeing from the Lord. And this takes us to verse 21 of Ezekiel 14, where we get a very powerful little phrase. For thus says the Lord God, how much more will I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. So these other nations, these pagan nations, even with their few righteous people in it, they get a very full judgment of God. How much more Jerusalem, the one who has the prophets, the one who has the law, the one who has been given the covenant and the presence of God in the temple itself. It's kind of Spider-Man-y right here. With great power comes great responsibility. With great Torah comes great obedience, I think is what they were after. I think that's what Stanley was going for there. But in other words, Jerusalem, you know why the law has been given. You know the great salvation. Think about what Reverend Smith has been saying about Hebrews in the evening services. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the same sort of thing going on here. But go with me to verse 22. But behold, so how much more, Jerusalem? But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. So yes, Jerusalem deserves even more, to maybe not even have a single person, no matter how righteous, saved. But I will save the sons and daughters. Why? Because he has covenanted with Jerusalem. he holds back his hand of judgment from being total, because this is the people that are carrying his salvation, however imperfectly, and as we've seen in Ezekiel so far, horribly imperfectly, he is going to carry them through. I think this is really interesting because they're surviving, these sons and daughters who are surviving. This shows the righteousness of God's judgment. When you see their ways, you will be consoled. Could read that in a couple of different ways. We could read it as they come out and they're just rotten to the core and you're like, oh yeah, that makes sense that God judged the city. Or they come out and they are righteous and you say, ah, God had to save them from being corrupted by that city. Either way, God's justice is shown. The Bible doesn't often give us theodicies, but it does right here. This is the justification for the judgment. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so Richard says, can we refer to this group as the remnant? And I think that would be very fair to do so. We do have a little bit of the remnant already in Babylon, but this would be a further addition to that. And that is going to become a huge theme in the prophecy of this era, is God saving the remnant, God saving the little bit so that it might grow. We're going to see this also in our Lord's teaching, things like the lady hiding the leaven in the lump of dough, or the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds growing into this great tree, so on and so forth. So this is a huge theme. But yes, he doesn't use that word, but the concept is certainly there. Yeah. All right, this takes us to the shortest chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 15, in which we read about a vine. So one of the things that's, I think, useful knowing before we go in is that by this time, Israel and Judah and Jerusalem had started thinking of itself metaphorically as a vine or as a vineyard. We see this in Isaiah chapter 5, in one of the greatest parables he has of the vineyard that has the wall broken down and it produces sour grapes and whatnot. Our Lord will use that later on in many of his parables. Ezekiel seems to be picking up off of this and kind of digging into an aspect of it that we might not know. He says, verse 2, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel upon it? In other words, you think of yourself as this great vine producing wonderful fruits, producing wine to make man's face glad, as it says in the Psalms and elsewhere. But think about it. It's a vine. Can you build a chair from it? No. Can you build a coat rack from it? No. Can you really build anything from it? Not really. In fact, if you were to put it in the fire, it would just turn totally to ash almost instantly. It wouldn't even give you warmth or be able to cook anything with it. So, Israel, you think you're this great thing because you're God's vine, but remember that vines are actually kind of worthless when it comes to usefulness. Great for grapes. In fact, very hard to get grapes off of not a vine, but everything else, not so much. I think Ezekiel holds back a little bit here. I think he could even say, you can't even make an idol out of this stuff, but he doesn't, which is good for him. Good for him. So verse 6, we get to the judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will go quick, and they will produce neither light nor heat with this fire that is coming. Now, I don't think this is all negative, necessarily. I think this is a good reminder to God's people of what they are, of the grace that has been given them. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. I'm going to turn there real quick because I will misquote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And actually, we'll go back a verse to verse 25. This is page 1211 in the Pew Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 25, For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and so on and so forth. So yes, Israel's like a vine, not really good for much. But God did have his purpose in doing this. However, they did not live up to that calling. They didn't even live up to the calling of being weak so that God might shame the strong. So this is a sort of a double condemnation, but one that still has grace mixed into it, as we often see with these things. All right, this takes us to chapter 16. And you'll notice there on your handout, I think this starts on the second page, that there is a content warning associated with this particular prophecy. This is can get a bit rough, and I'm just going to gloss over a lot of the rough stuff. You can take a look at that on your own. Every once in a while, I'll just start mumbling. And Ezekiel goes, and then I'll move on. Because he does get deep here with speaking about a particular metaphor that is common through the prophets, and one that we should take great stock of, is that spiritual faithlessness, idolatry, going after other gods, is analogous to physical or marital adultery. That those are one and the same thing, at least metaphorically speaking. Now you add to that the fact that cities, in Hebrew and in many other Near Eastern languages, are conceived of in the feminine gender, and you've got a metaphorical recipe for husband and wife being presented in their fidelity or lack thereof to each other. And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 16. And so this is, in Ezekiel, one of the most difficult chapters to read. It's not the most difficult, but it's one of them, due to its content. But its purpose we find in verse 2. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Her abominations. That's a word we don't see very often. We really only use it in modern context to talk about snowmen, and then only certain times of the year. What is an abomination? Well, if we were to go back to Leviticus, because of course we're going to go back to Leviticus, an abomination is something that is particularly heinous that was most likely practiced by the peoples of the land before the Israelites got there. Things like temple prostitution or child sacrifice, that sort of thing. That's the sort of thing that gets labeled as an abomination in the scriptures. A very interesting, in Genesis, though, the word is used kind of the opposite. I mean, it's the same, but it's how going into Egypt, they would not accept anything that the Hebrews, anything that Abraham and his people would do, because they view them as abominations. So interesting, then, that they get to go there for a while, live the abominable life, as it were, and then come out into purity. But that's what we're talking about with abominations, these particularly heinous things. And so then we read verse 3, and thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. And here's very important to note that he says to Jerusalem. He does not say to the people of God, he does not say to Israel, he does not say to Judah, he says Jerusalem. Why am I saying that? Because of the next line. Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. I always hear Monty Python when I read this. Always. Mother was a hamster. Father smelt of elderberries. That's basically what Amorite and Hittite mean anyway. That's not at all true. But why does this need to be about Jerusalem? Well, think about the origin of the people of God. Were they from Amorites and Hittites, or were they from Abraham and Terah of Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran in Syria before that? A lot of scholars, modern scholars, will say, see, Israel was never in Egypt. Ezekiel tells us that they arose out of Canaan and they developed these stories to justify and legitimize themselves. But really, they're just another of the Canaanite peoples that sort of appeared on the scene. That might work, again, if we said this was about the origins of the people of God, of Judah, or of Israel. But it doesn't say that. It says of Jerusalem. One of the things we know about Jerusalem is that it existed before the Israelites got there. We have Melchizedek, who I think we'll be hearing about tonight in the Hebrews chapter. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, back in Genesis chapter, I think that's 20, might be 21. We have the land of the Jebusites given to the tribe of Benjamin in Joshua. And then we have David going up to conquer the city at that point known as Jebus, which will become Jerusalem later on. So yes, Jerusalem, the city, originally was from the Amorites and the Hittites. It originally was a Canaanite town. But what we read in this story is that the mother and the father didn't particularly care for the city. They cast it off as soon as it was born. They didn't cut its cord. They didn't wash it from the blood of birth or rub salt on it. That's something we don't do anymore, but Bedouin tribes still do to toughen up a baby's skin. Just watch out for the eyes. No, none of that. It was left to die in the field, and God visited it and washed it and set it so that it could grow. In other words, at some point, and this we don't really have in the scriptures so much, but at some point God came by and said, we will let this live. Maybe this is the connection with Melchizedek. And then verse 6, and when I passed by you, that's still the same one. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. So the people have been out in Egypt. Now they have come into the territory, and it is time for Jerusalem to take its place. And so David goes in and conquers it, makes it his capital city. And this is where we get things like, continuing in that verse, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, very similar to what we see between Ruth and Boaz, and covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So here David has taken over the city, 1 Chronicles 11. And then it says that he bejewels this young woman, gives her ornamentation and clothing and whatnot. And we can think 1 Kings 8 with the building of the beautiful and glorious temple in which God himself will dwell. And so it started off as this sort of forsaken, not very important Canaanite city, and now it has become the jewel of all things. But verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You can see why this one's a difficult one to teach or preach on, just from that. In other words, with the temple, now we can reach out to the other nations and not only become great among them, a light on the hill, but we can also say, Egyptians, don't you want our goods and our service? Don't you want to enter into alliance with us? Yes, we will be happy to take your gods as goodwill into our temple, as long as you take ours, for which we have now crafted this idol that we were told not to craft. Maybe it looks like a calf. Who knows? It's happened in the past. Or maybe Syria. Maybe they're the ones we need to cozy up with. Or maybe Assyria. Or maybe Babylon. And all of a sudden, instead of the beauty of God shining out into the world through this city, that in Psalm 48, for example, is considered the height of all the earth, it is now dragged down in idolatry, is dragged down in spiritual infidelity and made utterly unclean. So much so, as the story keeps going, the other nations, stop wanting Jerusalem at all. So in verse 34, we were told that you were different from other women in how you went about this. So instead of the Queen of Sheba sort of seeking out Solomon for his wisdom, now they are seeking out all these foreign alliances. And in verse 35, we get the punishment. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you have poured all of this out, uncovered your nakedness, he goes on to say, I will gather all of your lovers, including those who hated you, who didn't want anything to do with you, and they will do exactly as you have wanted done from the start. In other words, the punishment will fit the crime. Now in verse 42, we get something hopeful in the midst of this. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will be angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all of these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord. So just as they wanted with these foreign alliances, they get what these foreign alliances bring, which is domination, which is oppression, which is subjugation. But the whole point of this wrath being poured out, is that they might be free. Now this goes on into a new proverb in verse 44. Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. We're used to the one like father, like son. But here, your mother, that Hittite, wanted nothing to do with her husband or children, cast them off. You're just like her. In fact, you're like your sisters. And does something really interesting here. Because there are two sisters at this point in Ezekiel. Later on, there's just going to be one. But there's two sisters right now. Samaria to the north, the northern kingdom, that was judged by Assyria, taken into exile because of their rampant idolatry. And Sodom to the south is considered the other sister. And what Ezekiel does here in this prophecy is he says, you talk about how bad your sisters are. Isn't it great that Sodom got the destruction that was coming to it? Isn't it great that Samaria got its judgment? You are worse than them. Your idolatries are more severe. Your abominations more present. They didn't deserve to be judged if the comparison is to you. Which that is quite the shocker. And something I think that the people of God always need to keep in our minds, because we like to think that, like at least we're not like that group. Are our abominations better? Because we know, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so don't be like them is what he's getting at. In verse 53, he says this, I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst. So this smoke in Genesis that rose up forever and ever concerning Sodom, God is reversing that. And he's saying the forever and ever has been fulfilled. Now they will be restored. Israel to the north will be restored. And in the midst of this, God's people will be restored. This is very much how Paul talks about his mission to both the Jews and those outside, that all are being restored in Christ. The way that Peter puts it in one of his sermons is that it's the restitution of all things. This is a great moment of hope in the midst of this overbearing and heavy prophecy. So in the end, punishment in the scriptures is always meant to bring about restoration, and not just restoration, but ultimate glorification. It's important when we're thinking theologically that we don't just get stuck in the moment here, but that we think of the broader picture, that all wrath of God, no matter if it's concentrated in a moment of history or the more sort of diffuse oncoming wrath that we read about in the New Testament, it's all eschatological. It's never meant to just deal with particular sins, whether they're individual or corporate. It is meant to deal with those. But it's also meant to deal with sin thought broadly, which traps the whole world in its bondage, that binds all of created reality because of Adam, which means that all judgment, even this that we meet in the Old Testament as we read about this restoration, should make us think of the cross, in which Jesus unleashes the wrath of God upon sin, where he takes it upon himself to exhaust it, defeat it, and destroy it. It's a beautiful vision of restoration here. And we are about 1 minute from time, so we're going to spend 1 minute on chapter 17. Go. So chapter 17 can be broken up, I think, into four parts. And I'll let you read this one on your own this afternoon. But it is a parable. That would be verses 3 through 10. The interpretation of the parable is given in 12 through 18. There's a twist that's brought about in verses 19 through 21. And then a new parable is given in verses 22 through 24. So the broad idea is of an eagle that snatches a cedar branch and plants it, and somehow it becomes a vine in the midst of a city. But it doesn't reach out for the eagle that brought it, rather it reaches out for a different eagle, and in doing so pulls itself up by its roots and withers. And this is all meant to talk about King Zedekiah, how he was planted by Nebuchadnezzar as the new king when Jehoiachin was taken into exile, but instead of being content, he reaches out to Egypt. And what is Egypt going to do for him? But that's where we get to the twist. And we're out of time to talk about the twist, but the twist is really fascinating because it tells us that world historical events are never just world historical events. They are always under the mediation, planning, and sovereignty of the God who is bringing about the salvation of the whole world in Jesus Christ. So I'll let you read that. Let's pray. Lord Christ, again, there's so much here in your book through your prophet. But Lord, thank you for showing us, at least in little snatches, that this is not just about that period of time in the 590s to 570s BC, but this is about what you have done through Jesus Christ, through coming amongst us, through bringing judgment upon the world through your cross so that the world might be saved. That we're reminded that the world is judged, but also that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Fill our hearts with your mercy and your grace as we think about how these things might apply to us, not just us as individuals or as families, but us as a community that is to bring your light into this place in Beaver Falls. Have mercy on us and guide us by your Spirit. Amen. All right. Coffee's